Our speaker today is Gary. I put this on the air. I felt a bit guilty about this, saying Mavis's husband. But the reason is I know a number of people don't always know who Gary is. How long have you been here with us at St. Alf's now, Gary? Yeah, I remember him coming in his bikey outfit with Ken, thinking, my goodness, you know, I was just wondering where his tattoos were. But anyway, Gary is going to come and speak to us. Come on up, Gary. He's just got back. I'm delighted to see him here because he's been overseas and he only got in on Thursday night. Are you feeling jet lagged?
No, surprisingly.
No, you probably will be after your talk.
So, yeah.
Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for Gary that he's prepared to share his personal account of his life recently. And we just pray that you'll be with him and give him the words he needs, Lord. And we just pray that the people listening here, it'll touch their hearts as well. And we'll speak to some of them when Gary is talking about his own personal experience. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Oh, thanks, Bill. Yes, I've been called Mr. Mavis on more than one occasion in this congregation. thank you for the invitation to come and speak. I've been part of this congregation and a small group for a little while now, but I don't really feel that I've been embedded properly, so maybe this will be a good opportunity to get to know you and for you to get to know a little about me. When Bill asked me to, after church one Sunday morning, if I would be the speaker at the next men's breakfast here at St. Alfred's, I replied almost immediately that I would. This was not because I was convinced that I had something of value to say necessarily. It was in fact the opposite. And I thought that if I took time to think about it, I might decline the invitation. It was, though, a request from a mature Christian man, and as such it carries weight. This is what being part, I think, of a Christian community is. It can mean to be challenged, often out of your comfort zone, but along with that you have encouragement, care, prayerful support, and if necessary, the promptings and the corrections that we all need from time to time. What I'd like to share with you is my story of being a carer, and this will take me out of my comfort zone, and then to being with men who are carers, and also being a motorcycle rider, and then to being with men who ride motorcycles. One Friday evening, just over 30 years ago, my wife Gail told me that earlier in the day, she developed pins and needles in her right leg and numbness of her right foot. The leg now felt better, but it still didn't feel quite right. Her GP thought that she'd been experiencing low back pain, that this may well be some sciatic nerve compression as the likely explanation. Lumbar spine x-rays were normal, and he recommended physiotherapy and back strengthening exercises. When she developed weakness of the left thigh muscles some months later, an orthopaedic surgeon attributed this to an old knee injury which had required surgery, and an arthroscopic clean out of the joint was performed with follow-up physiotherapy and an exercise program. A few months after that, Gail began to have episodes of urinary incontinence, which in a urologist's opinion were attributable to weakness of the pelvic floor muscles, as a result of giving birth firstly to twins and then to a 4.5-kilo baby sumo wrestler. An operation followed. These explanations seemed plausible at the time when taken in isolation, although strangely these symptoms persisted. It was when Gail began to experience left-hand clumsiness associated with an altered sensation that a neurologist finally put everything together and made a diagnosis of multiple sclerosis. MS is a diagnosis that nobody wants to make or to hear because the disease doesn't have a cure and at some stage the going's going to get very tough. For someone who is a doer, the realisation that you are losing and will continue to lose your powers can be especially difficult. And having been a go-kart racer, competition dancer, whitewater kayaker, nurse, midwife, erstwhile glider pilot and clutch replacer in her first car, Gail was a doer. When she was well into the course of her illness, she wanted to make a parachute jump and was most put out when the group would only agree to her jumping in tandem with an instructor. MS is a disease which involves the central nervous system, that is the brain and the spinal cord. Nerves are like long wires conducting electrical impulses, and to function normally they need a surrounding insulating layer. This is provided by what's called the myelin sheath, And in MS, there's an inflammatory reaction, which leads to destruction of this sheath, and the involved nerve stops working. There's thought to be a genetic predisposition in people with MS, which causes the body to make antibodies against myelin and the myelin-producing cells, with possibly a viral infection to trigger the process. The signs and symptoms depend on which part of the central nervous system is attacked and include motor and sensory impairment, blindness, balance problems, bowel and bladder incontinence, extreme fatigue, pain, heat intolerance, unstable moods, cognitive impairment and depression. The course of the illness is very unpredictable. More commonly, it involves relapses and remissions, with the latter becoming more and more incomplete. But the course may also be one of steady deterioration with no remissions. Treatments aimed at slowing the process of the disease, symptomatic relief where possible, and maximising residual function. In our society, the incidence of MS is about 60 per 100,000 population. Females are generally affected more than males, and the onset is commonest in the 20s and 30s. Gail was 37 when it started. With a diagnosis of any serious illness, everything changes, and not just for the patient, but for the family as well, and in particular for the wife or the husband. In addition, if the condition is irreversible and progressive and is associated with disability, there is a profound sense of loss, not only for now, but for what could have been. If there's a loss like this, even though there has not been death, there will be grieving, and there was for us. The elements of grieving, as described by Elizabeth Kubler-Ross in her 1969 book on death and dying, are denial, anger, bargaining, for instance, saying to God, if you get me out of this, I'll become a better person, depression, and ultimately, hopefully, recovery. These are not hard and fast, and the author revisited these later in her life and felt that it was perhaps a little not so clear-cut. So they're not hard and fast. They may or may not appear, these feelings. They may not appear in that order, if at all, and there is no fixed timeline. Gail's predominant reaction was anger that was born of frustration and the realisation that she could not reverse the situation, someone who was used to being in control. And the fact that she knew that she would become dependent on other people, that's very difficult. There was never self-pity, and she didn't blame anybody, including God. She drew strength from others by being engaged as much as she could for as long as she could. My predominant reaction, however, was more one of sadness, with a tendency to withdraw, to work things out, and then to come back and get on with things. I wasn't particularly interested in talking to anybody or asking for help. It was like I was trying to draw on any strength that I had inside myself. The problem with this, though, is that you may appear to be disengaged and even disinterested, and it can lead to misunderstandings. If you're like this, you need to explain yourself. The disease progressed in textbook fashion, and 25 years after being diagnosed, Gail died. In many ways, this long period's a bit of a blur. We moved house twice to maximise Gail's freedom and to make things easier for her. I changed jobs to give us flexibility in the way we lived, taking breaks when needed and travelling as much as we could, knowing that these opportunities would pass soon enough, and in fact they did. Knowing that things may change at any time really focuses the mind. You don't take anything for granted, and you do things now rather than later. We squeezed a lot into that time that we had, as much and possibly more than most other people who have no sense of urgency. I attended, on average, one overseas meeting each year, sometimes more, and for as long as was possible, Gail would come with me. Some of her best sustaining memories had come from these trips, and some of them involved the electric scooter which we would take with us. And here's a picture of somewhere, I can't remember where, on the scooter that gave her mobility and a sense of independence. And again, I think you can sense, without me saying it, disabling diseases are isolating. There's a sense in which you are separate from other people. It is not intentional, but it just happens to be that way. This little scooter that we had up there, legendary little thing, it broke apart, would go into the boot of a car, and it went around the world with us. Some of the stories associated with it are really good. On Norfolk Island, it broke some teeth off its driving cog, and it hopped along like a giant rabbit, clunk, 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 making horrible noises and giving off this awful burning smell. In Norfolk Island, you just can't repair scooters. On one occasion, we flew from Dublin to London, and the scooter flew from Dublin to Edinburgh. There was nothing we could do until it found its way back to us. In the meantime, we were helped by some lovely people. When riding through what appeared to be a puddle in the middle of a walking path in a national park in southern England, the scooter suddenly sank up to well above its rear axle, shorting out the motor and stopping dead. I thought this was riotously funny until I realised that I'd pushed Gail and the scooter out and a kilometre back to the car. Drying the connections with a hairdryer that night got it going again. When exploring Barcelona on her own, while I was at a meeting, Gail clipped the curbing while crossing a wide boulevard intersection and tipped the scooter over. All traffic immediately stopped, all lanes in both directions, while people came from everywhere to turn her the right way up and see her safely to the footpath. I had no idea what they were saying, she told me that night, but they were all very nice. I knew pretty much where every disabled toilet and ramp was in Melbourne. Every journey required planning, rooms with disabled facilities, is there access for a wheelchair or scooter, the demands of air and train travel, and the necessity of frequent rest periods. For the last year of Gail's life, she was unable to stand or walk, but we were able to manage at home with the help of a carer who came 3 mornings a week and by bringing in some essential equipment. One evening, just as I was settling her for the night, Gail suddenly became very short of breath and went into cardiac failure. By the time the MICA team arrived, she was drifting in and out of consciousness, and despite drugs and oxygen, we couldn't stabilise her. And as she arrived at the Alfred Emergency Department, she suffered a cardiac arrest and could not be resuscitated. After Gail's funeral, a Christian friend of 50 years and I went for a walk in the park, and he told me that at university I could be a pain in the neck, competitive and pushy. I know you can't believe that. He had seen me change over the years of Gail's illness, much for the better, he emphasised, and he said it was more than just me getting old. He also said how impressed he was watching the way our children cared for everyone at and after the funeral, comforting people in their distress, despite their own broken hearts. They were watching you all those years and taking it all in, learning how to care, he said. Our efforts are never wasted. I told him that the price had been too high and wasn't worth it, but he said it wasn't my call. He said it was never my call, it was always God's call. This was the single most helpful thing that anyone said to me over this period. He is God, we aren't. I once had a patient who during World War II had been a prisoner of the Japanese and been put to work on building the Burma Railway. He had seen men die of brutality and privation, and that although he did not wish anyone to go through what he did, he said that later he felt privileged to have been there. The words are his, and I won't try to explain them, but I have an inkling of what he means. Now let's pass on to some of the things that I learned. I learned that you can really do with the fruits of the Spirit. Love, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, joy and peace. I learned not to presume that other people see the world through my eyes, and that makes it possible to be more tolerant, patient and understanding. For instance, if someone is in pain, unable to walk and distressed about the consequences of not being able to get to a toilet in the next 5 minutes, don't get upset if they appear a little short and aren't particularly interested in polite conversation. Each day, each hour can be a struggle just to keep going, while the able-bodied move around effortlessly and with complete freedom, doing what you used to be able to do and just taking it for granted. That's not easy, and it's not made easier by being exhausted all the time, with limbs that feel like they're made of lead, with painful joints that have been worn out by struggling to walk with an altered gait due to muscle imbalance. Add to that the fact that you forget things, your concentration is impaired, and you can no longer keep up with conversations. People see things through their eyes, not yours. And this was highlighted on one occasion when a chink in my armour was exposed. Gail had reached the stage when she could no longer wait bare or get to the toilet, and I was her primary carer with all that that entailed. I'd cooked the evening meal, and because it was something new and it was a bit late, and it wasn't exactly wonderful, she pointed out these failings and then said, "It's not as if you've got anything else to do." I might have given the impression of being on top of things, but under the water my duck's feet had been paddling furiously for quite a long time. And I exploded, and I said the lot. "Doing my best, ingratitude, you're not the easiest person in the world. Maybe you should find someone else to look after you." She was completely caught by surprise at my reaction and became distressed that she'd provoked it. In her own struggles and being confronted daily by what she had lost, she was unaware of the significance of what she had said in the place that I was in. There were tears on both sides. The reality is that the carer who is the loved one always bears the brunt. This can be emotionally very challenging, but it goes with the job, you're it. Tough, but true. I learned that I could hit the wall, and I learned that that doesn't mean it's over. When I retired from practice, I thought I was ready to let go of my professional life, but it turned out that I wasn't. And I was confronted with the twin transitions of stopping work and taking on the role of being a full-time carer. I hadn't realised how much of my professional identity and the stimulus and the interactions of the workplace had been sustaining me, distracting me and at least for a time giving me space from the situation of home. Overnight, the phone stopped ringing and I was experiencing what's been called relevancy deprivation syndrome. I was able to carry out my role as carer, but I engaged in little else. I was struggling as never before. God felt very far away, as if he was no longer interested in me, and no matter what I did or how hard I tried, nothing seemed to change in that regard. There are two passages in the book, A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis after the death of his wife, written by C.S. Lewis after the death of his wife, which described exactly where I was. Quote, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not so there is no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer." Unquote. And a little while later, "And when you're happy, so happy you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you then remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence." Grim. It's not just C.S. Lewis. Listen to the psalmist in the first four verses of Psalm 69. "Save me, O God, for the waters come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." Unquote. And of course from the Gospels. "And Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So Jesus understands that feeling too. There can be times for any of us when we feel that these words describe our situation perfectly. A little later in A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis, I think, puts his finger on the reality. Quote, "When I lay these questions before God, I get no answer, but a rather special sort of no answer. It's not the locked door. It's more like a silent and certainly not uncompassionate gaze. As though he shook his head, not as a refusal, but waving the question aside, like, 'Peace, child, you don't understand.' And I'd presume to add to that, 'And just trust me.' From where I was, there was nothing I could do except hang on to God, truly in blind faith, and pray that he would hold on to me and not let go. He did, and the storm passed. Seems simple to say, but it was truly profound. I also learned that to have as few if onlys as possible. Some opportunities come once, grab them. I learned that we all need to socialise. No matter how wonderful you think you are, you're not the only one your wife needs, and that goes for now. Women need other women. Disability can be very isolating, and Gail's spirits would visibly lift. One of her carers walked through the door and talked about things that didn't include me. I learned that carers need caring for. One morning when Gail was not feeling well, the carer and I did the minimum amount, and I suggested she get away early. Instead, she asked if we could have a cup of coffee together. And when I looked a little puzzled, she told me that she was there to care for me as well. I had never realised that. So let's jump to something, a parallel story, and then we'll try to bring them back together later. On my 50th birthday, I was called to the reception area of our department, and I was confronted by a man who, if you had asked Central Casting for someone to play a bikie with a leaning towards violence, they would have sent him. Very big, huge girth, bald head, grey beard and ponytail, and dressed entirely in black. "I'm Dennis," he said, thrusting a helmet into my hand. "Follow me." That birthday ride on the back of a Harley Davidson arranged by my team was an epiphany, a moment of sudden and great revelation. I got my motorcycle license as quickly as I could, and now, more than 20 years later, I'm still riding. You either get motorbike riding or you don't. It's not a moral issue. There's no right or wrong. Riding a motorbike is not necessary for survival. It's not up there with food, water and shelter, but neither is art or literature or music. And yet we all accept that these things can and do make life better. Motor Guzzi and Mozart, BMW and Beethoven, Ducati and Da Vinci, and not to leave out the Japanese, Suzuki and Shakespeare, Kawasaki and Keats, and Honda and Homer, and I don't mean Simpson. I've got more of these, but you can have too much of a good thing. After Gail died, I took off on several rides overseas. It was explained to me that being occupied and distracted does not slow the healing process, and it holds back the dreaded turning in on yourself. I rode with groups in Austria, Germany, the Czech Republic, Poland, Slovakia and Hungary, and I rode alone in Spain, Portugal and Japan. I'll show you a couple of motorbikes. I'm sure you would love to see them. This is, in fact, mine. This is mine. So this is a pretty standard-looking touring bike capable of on- and off-road. This was taken on one of the Italian rides, and you recognise a Harley Davidson, great big cumbersome machine that can't stop or steer. These three riders we encountered in central Italy, they're Harley riders, and you can see the trike on the right. This I saw in Ginderbine. This surfer was pretty far away from the sea, and he'd had everything strapped to his little motocross bike, and off he went. This is a monkey bike, registered and roaring around in Tokyo, Japan. Very brave man, I would think. This is a police bike, believe it or not, in Portugal. I don't think, I think most villains would get away quite rapidly from a small bike like that. This poor man went over. It is a scooter, and I'm not dispassionately distracted and not helping. There were plenty of people getting the scooter off him. This Italian rider wanted coffee urgently and rode into the coffee shop. And This rider near Lake Como also felt this was the quickest way home, down the steps. And here are a couple of Australians on their old BMW Go Anywhere bike. Husband and wife team loaded up to the gills, and that 1100 boxer engine would take them around the world. This is a ride that I did with a group that was in Austria, and that's a typical kind of group of riders. We'd not met before we got together. The bikes were hired. Taking a bike overseas is a big deal. Insurance, registration. You might know that the motorbike lights here in Australia, because you ride on the left, are slightly angled to the curbing. So if you take that bike overseas, then that light is slightly angled into the eyes of the guy coming the other way. So all kinds of things to consider. So hiring them is so much easier. This is a morning briefing before taking off. Most of those guys you see are Brazilians, and I've learned that Brazilians are in a constant state of carnivale, and trying to organise guys was like herding a bunch of cats. Having said that, they were delightful, generous of spirit, warm-hearted, and very, very supportive of co-writers. I'm right down there on the bottom, on the left. This was, I think, in Czech Republic. This group, an American, Canadian and a German, meeting together, and the fellowship quickly develops when you're on the road together. The guy on the left is a dentist from New York, a very strange man, who insists on riding wearing his cowboy chaps when he rode his motorbike. Setting off one morning from Prague. On the road in a village in Slovakia. In the rain as well, in Czech Republic. At the end of the ride. People that you meet are wonderful, but you'll meet them anywhere, but you happen to rapidly meet them when you ride. An American on the left and a Kuwaiti oil engineer on the right. We called Karim the Phantom because we didn't know where he was at any time during the ride. He would disappear and come back at the end of the day. The man on the left is an American who I've become fast friends with. I haven't seen him since that day, but we email each other constantly. He's a cardiac surgeon from upstate New York. A Roman Catholic man, very observant. His father was a papal knight. He's Sri Lankan by birth. And we sat together here in Assisi at the Basilica and talked about the things of God. And this is a bull ring in a regional Spain. Bull rings are everywhere in Spain. Just like we have footy grounds, they have the local bull ring. This is Yoshi. Yoshi is Harley Davidson from head to toe. Everything about him is Harley Davidson. Everything about him. I shared a cabin with him on a ferry from Tokyo to the island of Shikoku. We just met by chance. Lovely man, a PhD, who studied in Sweden and whose specialty is volcanoes. And that's his Harley. He has to keep it in a locked garage about 5 miles from where he lives for security. We then parted company. Riding in Japan in spring, you can still snow on you, cherry blossoms on the lowlands and snow in the highlands. Like that. I wasn't ready for it, I can tell you. And like that. And one more photo that you might be interested in about Japan. This is a road tunnel in Japan at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, where is everybody? Japan's got a population of 125 million people, twice the population of the British Isles, in a landmass 1.5 times the size of the British Isles. The thing about Japan is that you can only live on about 40% of it. The rest of it is mountainous. And so you can get away in Japan easily and quickly. People don't realise that it's a superb country for motorcycle riding. Mountainous roads and passes, almost devoid of people. This is now bringing things back to home. The solo rides in particular pushed me, and I almost came unstuck in one ride alone in Spain. I was crossing the Sierra de Gredos, which is a mountain range in central Spain, when a storm hit. These largely granite mountains are as high as 8,500 feet, so higher than anything we have here in Australia, and this was completely outside my experience. A narrow, twisty road with often a broken surface, no safety rails, long drops, sometimes on both sides. In this, on this occasion, fierce swirling winds, cold horizontal rain, the bike thermometer dropped from 18 to 5 degrees. I was in the clouds with only a few metres of visibility, and on one memorable exposed curve, when I was broadside to the wind, the bike was actually blown sideways about 1 to 2 metres because the wet road, there was no traction, and a bike just shot across the road sideways. I never had it before and I don't want it since. I felt that I could actually be in serious trouble on this ride, but interestingly, I find myself praying for God to be with me in whatever happened rather than for safe passage. I don't know why that was, but that seemed to me to be the more important thing to do. And by the way, in case you're questioning my sanity, this ride would have been fine in fine weather. It's just that the storm hit. These storylines come together in a kind of ongoing caring directed at men. I was asked by a friend after Gail died whether I'd be willing to talk to a family member who was struggling with after his wife who had MS. He was trying to juggle his work and home responsibilities, and one of his children was having trouble coming to terms with her mother's illness. He felt that our meeting had helped, And on inquiry, I discovered that the MS Society did not have the resources for a one-on-one meeting of men at short notice with men carers who were having difficulties. But they agreed to set up a pilot program using just me. Men carers are grossly underrepresented in peer support programs. Many just don't get involved or ask for help until their relationship is or themselves is in serious trouble. I went to a meeting of carer, peer supporters, and it was in a big circle. And there were 15 people there and a facilitator. And 14 of the 15 people were women. In other words, the women who cared for men with MS saw the value of this. But when you consider more women than men have MS, it should have been the other way around. But men just do not go. Often they realise that their can-do, I-don't-need-help attitude works against their loved one's best interest. By the men becoming stressed, they're less effective and they risk cracking up or walking away, which I've seen on several occasions, and thereby giving their already burdened wives something else to worry about and at the same time denying them the much-needed outside support. One carer who now refuses to speak to me is furious that modern medicine cannot cure his wife. He's an academic. He spends most of his time trawling the internet for the most obscure theories and treatment regimens for MS from mostly crackpot sources. And if his current healthcare professionals are not aware of these theories and practices, he dismisses them and moves on. He has now completely isolated his wife. By contrast, another carer has been so moved by having someone who understands just sit, talk and listen that he has decided to pay it forward and is doing the same for a friend whose wife has Alzheimer's disease. He said he never thought that he could ever do that. In a sense, the motorcycle community, along with others, of course, is not dissimilar. Men struggle. At the risk of overstating it, it's not like a tennis or a golf club. If these men see that you share their interest or even passion, and if you're crazy enough to be out there like they are in what they regard as an often hostile and unsympathetic environment, dressed like them and riding a machine with a frighteningly high power-to-weight ratio, then you can't be all bad. The preliminaries of forming a friendship, for example, courteous but often meaningless small talk, go by the board, and a feeling of trust and in being in a safe place can quickly develop. The group I'm involved with meet for coffee every Saturday morning. It's an open meeting with people coming and going as they please. One morning, about a year ago, a writer who I'd never met before shared the story of his failed marriage and his grief at what he saw as the death of his family. We've become friends. We've talked about my faith and he knows that I pray for him. This group is part of a large motorcycle club and there are two of us, the other being a pastor, who are kept informed by the committee of any members who are sick, injured or otherwise in some kind of need. These men are some of the most reflective, inquiring and stimulating that I've ever met, and I just love being in their company. So this is a ride in the club that I belong to. There they go. You can see they're a fairly varied and disparate group. Nighttime rides happen. The guy on the right's what's called a corner marker. He waits at the corner until everyone has gone by. He'll indicate as a rider comes behind him with his left hand that we go left here, and so they go around him. Otherwise, you'll all get lost. And then when everyone's gone, he carries on. The next person drops behind him and becomes the next corner marker, just parking for refreshments. And these guys actually have faces. They're not all helmeted. And this is a service day when people are helping each other with their bikes. You can see the age. Nick in the middle is quite a young man. The others are quite elderly, like most of us here. Again, service day, working on the bikes. Breaking a ride. They look ordinary, don't they? And this is a typical Saturday morning where I meet with these guys. And we park all over the place, respectfully and out of the way of pedestrians. And there they are. There's usually 25 of us or so. This, as I say, it's part of a larger club of several hundred members. And it's not always serious. I'd like to try to pull these threads together if I can now. In John 13, we read of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and telling them that he is setting an example, a pattern for them. They are to wash each other's feet as he has washed theirs. That is, if we follow Jesus, we are to be servants. It's a privilege to have someone placed in your care, and that's anyone in need who you can help. Can I challenge you to be on the lookout for them? I'll finish with Tom Wright's comments on that passage in John 13. Quote, "You probably won't realise it at the time, but as you look back, you may be startled by the joy of realising that as you walked into that house, that hospital, that place of pain or love or sorrow or hope, Jesus is walking in, wearing your skin, speaking in your tone of voice. I've given you a pattern," he said, and he meant it.
Gary, thank you for that. That was a very honest account of obviously a very difficult time of your life. Thank you. Questions? Mark. Where's the surprise? Mark wanting to ask a question.
Gary, it's been a privilege sitting here and hearing from you. You've spoken to me. You brought a lot of things that I didn't understand. I suffer from Parkinson's. I was diagnosed after I had operations 2 years ago. Parkinson's is fine. There's a war going on in within me for recovery. But I've learnt a lot from you because I have good hours and bad hours. My cycle goes around medication. And my sister-in-law suffers MS and she's been in a wheelchair 30 years. And I look at the carers, my wife, my brother, people like you, that stand up each morning and do the journey with us. And I'd just like to say here that I'm extremely grateful to the church, the men's team that have been with me in my journey. So I'm getting emotional now. But it's so important to have support. All these people here have gone the journey with me. They've helped me. They've come around and had coffee with me. They want to know where I'm up to. And without them, I'd be lost. And I'd be lost without the Lord. So I'd just like to thank you today and appreciate what you've said and what you've gone through, because I'm going through parts of it now. Thank you. Sorry.
Gary, thank you very much. Wonderful and stimulating and encouraging. Can you fill in a little bit of context just by telling us about your own medical career?
Sure. Yes, thank you, Ian, for the question. I graduated a long time ago now, 1968, from Monash, a basic medical degree. I then did specialist training and became a specialist physician, Royal Australasian College of Physicians. I trained initially in gastroenterology and then had to think about things, and I took a year off, not a year off, I went and did infectious diseases medicine and enjoyed that very much. And while I was thinking about that, it became clear that I drifted off into another medical specialty called nuclear medicine. And about 15, 20 years later, I brought diagnostic ultrasound into that. That's usually something you associate with radiology, but in fact, physicians use ultrasound as well in heart disease and gastroenterological disease. I worked mainly in teaching hospitals here in Melbourne, the Alfred and the Austin Repat. And when Gail got sick, and that system was a little bit constraining, didn't give me the freedom that I thought we needed, I went into private practice with a dear friend, who's still a dear friend, and I was at 15 years at St John of God's in Ballarat doing a two-man practice in nuclear medicine, diagnostic ultrasound. Ballarat's a wonderful medical city, and it was the best 15 years professionally that I had. We lived in Melbourne. We had a unit in Ballarat, and I used to commute. Gail would come with me when she could, sometimes on the train, on a scooter. But when it got tough, I left there, and over the last 5 years professionally, I just contracted myself out to places like Epworth and the Northern. And as things spiralled down and Gail got sicker, then I pulled the plug.
Gary, you had to make a huge adjustment from the previous life and marriage. I'm interested in you've now married a person who is incredibly busy, who has a long history of ministry and activism. How has it been, that kind of adjustment? I mean, it's a remarkable change for you.
Yes, it is, and I don't pretend to understand it. So if there's someone out who knows Mavis and I separately and together, please help me on that. It is interesting. Gail died somewhat over 3 years ago now. I didn't think I'd ever marry. I was a professional grandfather, motorbike rider, retired medico, sport attender of grandchildren, sport player, church attender. I didn't look for it. I thought that was my life would be defined. And then I met Mavis. God made it very easy for both of us in some ways, quite remarkably so. You remember in your early 20s when you fell in love that you would be very conscious of pursuing, you would be conscious of anxiety, you'd be wondering how you're going to do this and do that. But it's not like that now. There was a very smooth road in which we found each other's company, something we wanted to do, and then love grew. And it was the easiest thing I've ever done. And I don't know why. And I remember Mavis saying to me one day, do we know what we're doing here? And I said, I really don't, but it seems to be right. Do you know anyone else who's done anything like this? No, I said, I don't, but it still feels right. And it was. We're very different. I'm sure you know Mavis better than you know me. She's a dynamo. I'm more like an anchor. And I think that goes well together. She brings me out and I slow her down. Well, I don't really slow her down, Ian. I can see Ian is highly amused by that. I think I slow her down, Neville. And it's a blessing beyond anything that I'd ever thought. And it just is so right now. Is that kind of answer? Yeah.
Does she fit on the back of a motorcycle?
I'm sure she would, but I don't think that anyone I care about should ride a motorcycle.
Yourself, then. Any other questions, Gary?
You made a remark about the Harley-Davidson. I agree with you entirely, but I'm just wondering if you could tell us what bike you've got now. I didn't recognise it.
Yeah.
And yes. And how the difference helps you.
Look, Harley-Davidsons are iconic machines, and they're wonderful machines, but they're heavy and they're better now than they used to be. The bike that I showed you, that yellow bike, it's a what you call a mid-range bike. It's a BMW. It's a parallel twin 800cc motor, which means it's mid-range. The big bikes are 1200 plus, the small bikes are 500. It's a GS. Now, does anyone here speak German? Oh, that's a shame. That's a shame. I can't give you my interpretation, but I think it means Galanderstrasse or country street.
No.
No, and never mind. Well, look, it does definitely means that then. it's basically a 70% on-road bike, 30% off-road capability, and so it's got good ground clearance. It's got a sit-up straight riding position. It takes luggage clip on in a couple of seconds. You could go around Australia in it very comfortably. It would go across a desert, but you wouldn't do the Dakar rally on it. So that's a mid-range, flexible bike.
That's from a bloke who started on a Triumph 500 single thumper.
Yes. Yeah, and a great bike too.
Okay, anybody else for Gary? Gary, thank you once again. You've really spoken from your heart, and you've obviously touched some people here. As is the intention, actually, when people speak, I know that often they do. You don't realise you are going to, but I think I said that to you, didn't I, when I asked you? You'd probably be speaking to some people. So thanks for that. Let's just pray for Gary for a moment. Lord, we just thank you that Gary was so open and honest about his past. And we thank you for his talk today. We pray that you will bless his new relationship with Mavis and that it'll go from strength to strength. And we thank you for sharing in his past and the struggles he had there. But it was obviously a wonderful relationship in the past. So thank you, Lord. And we pray you'll be with all the men here, and particularly Mark, who spoke as well about how he's feeling and the support he's getting from the men. And I thank you for all of the men here that do a lot of work in visiting and meeting other people and getting alongside them, Lord. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.